Well, friends, when I was a teenager growing up in the glory days, for me, the glory days was the 1990s. That was a great decade to grow up in. But I was a big baseball fan as a teenager, and I can remember an incident hitting the news involving a major league pitcher with the New York Yankees, David Wells. Does anyone remember David Wells? Okay, a couple people remember David Wells. You should remember David Wells. He was a great pitcher. But David Wells, who was pitching for the Yankees at the time, he pitched one inning for the Yankees, June of 1997, wearing a hat that belonged to Babe Ruth. And a hat that Babe Ruth had actually wore during the 1930s when he played for the Yankees. And so David Wells bought this hat with the intention of wearing it in a game. And he bought the hat at an auction, and he told the manager, Joe Torre, that he intended to wear the hat, but Torre informed him that it would be against the regulations of Major League Baseball to wear the hat, and said that he would have to wear the regulation uniform instead. And at first, David Wells seemed to be submissive to Joe Torre, and during the pregame warm-up that day, he wore the regulation hat, and walked past Torre on the way to the bullpen wearing the right hat, but unbeknownst to Joe Torre, went to the locker room and switched hats. And he came back onto the field wearing the Babe's hat. And he was already on the mound throwing pitches by the time the manager noticed. Now, when he came back to the dugout, Torre promptly dressed him down and told him, go and put on the right hat. And Wells complied, satisfied with himself that he still got to wear the Babe's hat. And although Wells pitched a perfect inning while he was wearing that hat, he went on the rest of that game to pitch very poorly. Once he switched the hat, the pitching went downhill. Well, Joe Torre fined his star pitcher $2,500 for violating the uniform code. And interestingly, somewhat humorously, David Wells delivered the money to Joe Torre in a big stack of $1 bills. And this was one of the most memorable, widely covered media moments of the 97 baseball season. The stunt cost David Wells a couple thousand dollars, which for him was pocket change. But you know, in the end, it worked out okay for him. For while he had paid $35,000 for that hat, his own famous antic on the mound made the hat infinitely more desirable for dyed-in-the-wool Yankees fans, because now it had been worn by two of the club's greatest players, not just by Babe Ruth, but also by David Wells. Wells later sold his notorious hat at an auction for over $500,000. And when asked later about the hat incident, he said, without apologizing, I wore the hat, and the rest is history. Now that's an entertaining story, an interesting story. I share it to make the point, what you wear actually matters. What you wear matters in a number of different cultural contexts. In professional sports, even in Little League, if you don't wear the right uniform, you don't get to play ball. That's true in the majors. It's true in Little League. My son, Kerry, plays baseball. If you don't show up with the right equipment, you don't show up wearing your uniform, you don't get to play. And beyond baseball, we have all kinds of other cultural expectations and rules for what is appropriate to wear at certain times in certain situations. I would say that probably all of us at one time or another have found ourselves in the uncomfortable situation of showing up somewhere in the wrong clothes. Has anybody experienced that? You show up somewhere, either you're significantly overdressed or significantly underdressed. And although Western culture seems to be moving in a very casual direction when it comes to the way that we dress, there are still in Western culture certain rules that dictate behavior. And we all know examples of this. Let me give you a couple. When you go to a baseball game, it is expected that during the national anthem, you will remove your hat. And everybody knows that that's what you're supposed to do. Now, a couple weeks ago, I happened to see this video that was making the rounds on social media of a guy attending a baseball game who decided not to stand and remove his hat. And an elderly gentleman who was sitting right behind him told him to take off the hat and stand up, and the man just kind of shrugged his shoulders and shrugged him off, and at that point, the older gentleman took the matters into his own hands, and he smacked the guy in the head. And then he stood up and took off his hat. And I laughed about it. It was a funny video to watch. It reminded me, even in a culture like ours that has largely tried to throw off tradition, decorum, there are still some rules that cannot be broken when it comes to the way that we dress and behave. We know, don't we, what's expected of us when we go to a wedding or a funeral. We know what's expected of us when we go to a baseball game, and it raises the question, I think, do we as Christians know what God expects of us when we go to church and when we gather with his people? To say it another way, does God care how we dress for church? Do you think God cares? Now, historically and culturally here in the West, there have been, at times, very clear expectations for how people were to dress when they went to church. But this morning, we are going to consider the question from God's perspective, and we're going to see whether the Bible gives us any direction how the matter of clothing and dress relates to the regulative principle that we looked at last week. Now, how many of you have ever heard a sermon like this before? How to dress for church? Norm has heard one. I doubt that many of you have heard a sermon like this, and I really haven't preached a sermon like this, so this is uncharted waters in some way, but yet a biblical theology of clothing. The Bible has principles that apply to everything, and we are going to construct a biblical theology of clothing this morning, considering the question of our dress from three different angles. Number one, what does the Bible say about our heart? Number two, what does the Bible say about our homeland? And I use homeland to keep my alliteration going in the sermon outline, but by homeland, I'm really talking about your home culture, or in other words, the local customs that will influence expectations concerning our clothing. And then thirdly and finally, we're not going to get to it this Lord's Day, but 2 weeks' time, we're going to boldly go where few have dared to venture. We're going to consider what the Bible says about our heads and whether or not they should remain covered or uncovered during corporate worship. And so that's going to be a couple weeks from now. And so that's where we're heading this morning, in what I hope will be a thought-provoking sermon. What does it mean in our own day and age to wear your Sunday best? And again, our approach to the topic this morning, we're going to draw from a number of different texts and passages as we seek to discern what the Bible says as a whole. And so before we consider what we ought to put on our bodies when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, let's begin with the heart. What does the Bible say about our heart? We need to look to the inside before we get too concerned about the outside. Now, here at Rosedale, we've been in this summer series on the doctrine of the church, and for the past two Sundays, we've been considering the regulative principle, the way that Scripture regulates various aspects of worship, and I've been highlighting two pitfalls that we can easily fall into. On the one hand, we can get so caught up in religious formalism, we can get so caught up in the external forms of worship that we actually forget about our heart. We forget about the sincerity that God expects of his people in worship. And probably in the Bible, the most notable example of that error is epitomized in the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you know them well as you've been reading your New Testament, a group of highly religious, highly scrupulous men who focus so much on the external aspects of God's law that they often miss the point of it. And actually often change the law by adding their own traditions and then treating their traditions as law. Now, there are a lot of examples of this, but I think the views of the Pharisees on Sabbath keeping illustrates it. One of the things that made the Pharisees really, really angry with Jesus was that they felt that Jesus and the disciples were not following the Sabbath traditions. And many of the Sabbath traditions that we see the Pharisees insisting on were actually not found in the law of God. They were traditions of men that had been elevated to the status of law. And so the Pharisees are constantly accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath day when it is, in fact, they who are breaking the Sabbath because they have added man-made traditions to the Sabbath and then insisted that everybody follow their own man-made traditions. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees, he says, guys, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees provide a good biblical example of this danger of religious formalism. They help us understand God is not impressed with worship that carefully follows a set of rules or even cultural expectations if our hearts and our motives are not sincere and pure before Him. And so at the outset of a sermon on how to dress for church, hear this, it is quite possible to dress properly for church with a heart that is not right before God. In which case, it really doesn't matter what you're wearing. If your heart is not right before God, then God really doesn't care what you're wearing. And so religious formalism, that is one ditch that we can easily fall into. But on the other side of the road is the opposite ditch. And this is the opposite danger of being frivolous, being careless, being disrespectful in the way that we approach God in worship. Indeed, there are many Christians today in our own modern culture who, in an effort to avoid the error of legalism or formalism, they say we don't want to be like the Pharisees, and so what do? We plunge ourselves headlong to the opposite error, and we convince ourselves that God doesn't care a whit about the externals just as long as our hearts are humble and sincere. And so this is the opposite ditch. We say anything goes in worship as long as we do it with the right motive. As long as my heart's in the right place, I'm free to do as I please. But as we've been observing these past 2 weeks, the regular principle, this is a very serious misunderstanding of worship. The Old Testament, Uzzah, we've talked about him the past couple weeks. I'll just remind you this morning, Uzzah, a very sincere man, a very well-meaning man. And I'm sure that he did it with sincere motives that day when he reached out to touch the Ark of the Covenant and to keep it from falling off of the cart into the mud. But in spite of his good motives, God responded to the transgression by striking him dead. Because the cart shouldn't have been, or the ark shouldn't have been on the cart at all. And Uzzah had no business touching the ark, contrary to God's specific and explicit instruction. Even though he likely did it with a good heart and with good motives. And so we see from that rather shocking biblical example and others like it, God is scrupulous in his expectations for worship. He wants us to worship him with the right heart attitude. He will not accept worship that is insincere. And God also expects that our worship will be done in accordance with the commands and precepts that he's revealed in his word. And so in any subject and in anything related to worship, the question is not one of either or, the heart or the externals. It's not either or, it's both and. It's both and. We are to worship God with sincere and pure hearts, and at the same time, we are to carefully, scrupulously obey the instructions that God has given us in his word. But before we get to the outward external regulation of the clothing, let's observe from the Bible that God often describes the attitude of our heart using the imagery of clothing. Have you ever noticed that as you've been reading through the Bible? God often describes the attitude of the heart with the metaphor of clothing. This past week, I had the privilege to speak to a bunch of kids at a worldview camp at the Quintero Institute, and I actually shared one of these clothing passages with the kids. And you'll know it well. It's found in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so as I explained to the kids at the camp this week, this verse, the author is drawing instruction from the world of ancient sport, where the runners in a foot race would actually take off their baggy toga so as not to trip on it. They would put off their baggy robes so as not to trip on it. In a similar way, the Bible tells us that as we run the race of faith, we must show up to the track dressed to win, which means there in Hebrews 12, practically, we must lay aside the bulky garments of sin. Just as they would take off their toga, the point is we must take off the bulky garments of sin that can trip us up as we run. And so that's one of several verses that uses the image of clothing to make a spiritual point about the heart. Well, the principle certainly applies to all of life. It applies to our corporate worship. We should strive to come to worship with hearts that are free from the baggage of sin, that before we come to church on the Lord's Day, we ought to change our clothes, as it were, and to remove the sin that clings so closely and threatens to trip us up. Well, another passage where Paul uses the image of clothing to address the condition of the heart, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Again, the image here is clothing. The Apostle Paul says there, Ephesians 4, 22, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The putting off and the putting on. That's clothing imagery. To put off the old self, this is related by Paul to the taking off of dirty, stinky clothing that reeks with the filth of sin and the old life from which God has saved you. And then he says, once you put off the old self, put on the new self. That is to act in accordance with the new clothing that has been given to you by God, to be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness, and then to act like it, to bring your outward behavior into conformity with your true identity in Christ. But that's not all. Another place in the New Testament, Paul uses the imagery of clothes to describe your heart, Colossians 3, verse 12, where Paul again writes, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," here it is, "clothe yourselves." Clothe yourself with what? Well, he gives us a whole list. "Clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, you'll notice all of the other passages that I shared with you, they are not specifically related to the corporate gatherings. Hebrews 12, Ephesians 4, those are more related to all of life. They are general principles. But this text in Colossians uses the one another language, indicating that here in Colossians, this is the heart attitude God expects among his people when we are interacting with one another, when we are gathered together, when we are in the presence of one another. And so the Lord expects our hearts to be properly clothed for church, meaning that our hearts will be wearing compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love. That's the required clothing for your heart. And so that is the first very concrete, very specific text that tells you how to come dressed for church, and it deals with matters of the heart. It deals with matters of conduct towards your fellow Christians rather than dealing with matters of suit jackets and dresses and ties. Another passage dealing with the way we properly dress our hearts for worship, this one is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. In this case, it's instruction that's specifically directed towards women and wives. And you'll probably know this text. It says there, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you are her children, you do good, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." And so, Christian sisters, this is a text that is specifically written for your benefit, how you should dress. A reminder, God wants you to be concerned first and foremost about your heart attitude and not about your jewelry and your hairstyle. And so, Christian sisters, according to this text, if you come dressed nicely to church, and you're wearing your best clothing to church, but you don't have a submissive and respectful attitude towards your husband, you are dressed very poorly indeed. And it doesn't matter how much time you spent doing your hair and your makeup before you got here. A wife who does not follow the leadership of a godly husband is not dressed properly for church. For that matter, such a woman is not dressed properly for any other occasion throughout the week. And so at the outset of the sermon, I've shared with you a number of biblical texts that use the imagery of clothing to describe your heart, indicating helpfully and importantly, God will pay little attention to the clothing on your body if you don't, first of all, pay close attention to your heart, to make sure that your heart is properly dressed for church. Now, as I was thinking about the first point, which deals with the state of our heart, the inward man, and related to that, this one danger of religious formalism in worship, how important our heart attitude is to God. I was actually, as I was writing the sermon and sitting in my office this week, I thought of an old song. And I remember hearing this song. It's not that old. It was written back in the 1970s, I think. But I haven't thought or heard of this song in many years. But I want to quote it to you because it came into my mind against this past week. Now, this song is called Mr. Simon. Mr. Simon, and it's a song that describes a Christian man who cares more about the externals of religion than the true heart of worship. And so here's how the song goes. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll read you the lyrics. It says, "Well, there's a man I'd really like for you to know. Mr. Simon is his name. Folks like him so. He's got friends in all the nicest parts of town. His name is known all around. Every Sunday morning when the bells begin to ring, Mr. Simon's at the church where he does his thing. He loves to join the lovelies who come to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the people singing all in one accord. When Mr. Simon prays in church, he's always heard. You'll note his every elegantly spoken word. Every time he gets the chance, he prays out loud. He loves the church. He loves the crowd. While Mr. Simon's uttering his pious prayer, there's one who sits in back and seems quite unaware. You'll see him kneeling and softly crying, 'Lord, I'm not good at all. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I have sinned against you. Lord, have mercy on me.' Say, 'Simon, did you see that man in church today? Kneeling, weeping in a most peculiar way?' 'Well, yes. I hear his reputation is not so fine. I'm glad his reputation isn't mine. Every Sunday morning when the bells begin to ring, Mr. Simon's at the church where he does his thing. He loves to join the lovelies who come to praise the Lord, and he loves to hear the people singing all in one accord. Two men walked into church upon that Sunday morn. One left slightly wrinkled, and the other left reborn.'" It's actually a modern take on Jesus' parable. Well, so far this morning, we've seen the Bible often uses the imagery of clothing to describe the heart, reminding us that it is just as important in worship to be properly dressed on the inside as it is to be properly dressed on the outside. Probably even more important. For we don't want to be religious formalists like Mr. Simon, priding ourselves on how we appear to others, while we neglect the weightier matters of the heart and forget about our true spiritual state before the Lord. But now, secondly, we move forward from the inside of the heart to the outside of the body and consider what the Bible says about the way we dress our bodies for church. And so what we're doing right now, we are taking the principles that we learned last week, the regular principle of worship, and we're going to apply that to a practical matter. So I'm demonstrating for you this morning how to take a biblical principle and to apply it to a practical matter, in this case, the matter of clothing. And you can apply the regular principle to any other matter. Now, you remember from last time, the regular principle needs to be considered at three different levels. We need, first of all, to look to the Bible for elements of worship that are explicitly prescribed or commanded. And then secondly, we look at biblical principles that govern the form of our worship, how we actually put the required elements into practice. And then thirdly, we recognize that there are certain circumstantial aspects to worship left to the discretion of the church leadership to decide what's best for any given assembly or congregation. And so when it comes to clothing or any other aspect of corporate worship, it must be run through that grid. Whenever you say, "What should we do in church?" run it through this grid. This is the tool that you need, the biblical tool that you need. Number one, what do you do? Well, we look at the Bible We say, when it comes to clothing, does the Bible have any explicit commands or directions about the clothes that we wear? Now, already this morning, I have mentioned one New Testament passage that does, in fact, describe physical clothing and appearance. And it's the instruction from the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 6, where it says, a woman's adorning should not be external, things like braided hair, jewelry, fancy clothing, but it should instead be concerned with matters of the heart. And there's another passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, a parallel passage. And actually, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, it's dealing specifically with corporate worship. It's the same chapter where Paul says that a woman should not be teaching or exercising authority over a man. It's dealing with corporate worship. And thus, this is very relevant to the subject of today's sermon. So Paul says this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. You know that? Baptists, Reformed brothers and sisters, it's not against the regular principle to raise your hand in prayer worship to the Lord. That is actually regulated by the Bible. We see that in the Scripture. And if you want to lift holy hands in the assembly, you are welcome to do so. Lifting holy hands, he says, without anger or quarreling. And likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, some Christians have looked at that verse and they've taken that verse to mean, well, Paul must mean there that a woman is not allowed to wear any jewelry or makeup or to do her hair before she comes to church. In other words, taking the first half of the verse in a very strict prescriptive sense. And some have even gone so far to say that a woman's dress in church should be rather drab and dowdy. Now, I think that kind of hyper-literal approach misses the point of what the apostles are teaching. Peter and Paul not so much saying that women are never allowed to wear braids, makeup, or jewelry, but rather that Christian women should be more concerned with matters of the heart. Church is not a place to be showing off your wealth. Church is not the place to be showing off your social status. Church is not the place to be flaunting your body. It is the place to be putting your inward beauty and character on display. And so, in other words, if you dress yourself up on the outside for church without accompanying the outward beauty with inward beauty to match it, Paul and Peter say that the outward beauty is meaningless. It's an empty act of worship. It is offensive to God. And so, ladies, I do not think the regular principle strictly forbids the wearing of jewelry or things like the putting on of makeup or doing your hair nicely. Rather, it prescribes that such outward adornments must accompany the inward adornment of the heart, and that any outward adornment should never be ostentatious. There is nothing wrong with displaying beauty in an appropriate way. I do not think that the Bible requires dowdy dressing. You don't have to be drab and dowdy when you come to church. At the same time, the Bible does explicitly commend modesty in the way we dress, and especially here for women. No, you do not need to dress in drab clothing. At the same time, we should not be dressing in a way that will inappropriately attract attention to ourselves. Whether you're dressing in a way to show off how much money you have, or else to show off your physique to attract attention. Any clothing worn to church that takes the eyes of men off the focus of worship and puts them onto your body is inappropriate. And while the Bible explicitly applies this to the women, I believe that the men should also take note. Brothers, if you come to church dressed in such a way that you want to show off how many times a week you go to the gym, or how much money you make, such that eyes are being taken off of Christ and put on you, you're violating the regular principle of worship. It goes both ways. And so both men and women should be dressed modestly for church. We are not coming here to inappropriately show off our bodies for the sake of attention from the opposite sex, or else to show off our wealth or our social status in an ostentatious way. Now, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 to 10, this is what we would call a prescriptive text. It's prescriptive. It's not descriptive. It's actually a command. It's actually instruction dealing with clothing in the context of corporate worship. And so we conclude that modest dressing for church is indeed something that God requires. Any attempt to flaunt wealth, social status, or to attract sexual attention from fellow church members is out of line. And so that is an explicit teaching. By the way, there is one other text in the New Testament that explicitly deals with the kind of clothing we wear in church. And probably you wouldn't guess where it is, but it is in 1 Corinthians 11. 15 verses in 1 Corinthians 11 dealing with the matter of what should or should not be on our heads when we gather for worship. Now, many New Testament scholars, and I'm in agreement with them, believe that 1 Corinthians 11 is dealing primarily with the corporate worship of the church. Not everybody agrees with that, but I do agree with that. I think 1 Corinthians 11 and following is dealing with the corporate worship of the church, and therefore it must be taken seriously with regard to the regulative principle. Now, friends, whatever you believe about head coverings in the church today, there is little doubt 1 Corinthians 11 is an instance of explicit, prescriptive, biblical teaching in which the men Paul is writing to are commanded to have their heads uncovered when the congregation is praying and prophesying, and women are commanded to have their heads covered. Now, I'm just going to mention that text in passing for now, and I mention it for now because this is explicit, prescriptive New Testament teaching, and I was hoping to deal with it today, but I'm not going to have time for it. And so we're going to deal with this text all by itself two Sundays from now under the third heading of the sermon outline today. We are going to consider 2 weeks from now whether or not the explicit teaching regarding our hair and our heads is binding today, or whether that is an example of a cultural expression that we are no longer required to obey. And so in our New Testament, there are actually explicit teachings regarding the clothing that we wear or do not wear during corporate worship. One passage explicitly, 1 Timothy 2, commending modesty and forbidding ostentatious displays of wealth. A second passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that at least on the surface of things, commends head coverings for women and forbids men from covering their head. And so from the matter of essential elements explicitly prescribed in the Bible, we've got to move on from the explicit now to the level 2 of the regulative principle, the forms and the circumstances. These are the lower levels of the regulative principle, so to speak. And as we consider the matter of clothing in terms of its form or circumstance, we must attend carefully to the issue of culture. What does the Bible, or does the Bible say anything of how we are to apply cultural principles and to follow cultural expectations in the way we dress? Now, I think all of us understand, and if you don't understand, you ought to understand it. The way that you dress is related to the culture that you live in. You cannot really separate clothing from culture. And so while there are some Christians today who would argue that all men in our culture should wear a shirt, a tie, and a suit jacket to church, I hope it's obvious to you that Christians in the first century, the apostles, didn't wear shirts and ties and jackets to church, because such clothing was not even invented back in the first century. And if you go to different countries and cultures, as I have, you'll notice that the dress changes. Go to church in a different country, culture, you'll notice different dress. I come from Scottish background. Scotland has distinctive dress, doesn't it? Some would say the men are wearing dresses or a kilt. And in Canada, a kilt looks a bit like a woman's skirt. Traditional African clothing looks different for men and women. So we must understand the regular principle is going to be applied differently in different cultures in terms of its form. It would be very strange indeed for someone who is not of Scottish descent to wear a kilt in a formal or fancy setting. But when we know that someone comes from Scotland, it is not at all unusual for that person to wear a kilt, especially at a formal occasion, a wedding or a banquet. And we know that clothing styles change over time. Now, consider another example. I want you to consider the clothing expectations for the clergy or for pastors. Do you know that during the time of the Reformation, right down through most of the 19th century, Protestant clergy had a distinctive dress? that they were expected to wear. Do you know what Protestant clergy wore? For most of the history of the church, wore a black Geneva gown and a white collar. That was the Protestant dress for a pastor. And it was considered for most of church history, since the Reformation, to be the appropriate dress for the clergy. Why a black gown? Well, the black gown was meant to communicate plainness. But today, if a pastor wears a black gown and collar into the pulpit, how would that be interpreted? I'd suggest that it would likely be interpreted in our culture as a display of vanity or a display of self-importance. Now, I think some of you know by now, I like church history and I'm something of a traditionalist. I like tradition. I like Protestant tradition and I like the history of the church. And if I could, I would much prefer to wear a gown and collar into the pulpit like Protestants have done throughout church history. But the reason why I don't wear a gown and a collar into the pulpit is because of modern culture. Because in today's culture, I would not want my actions to be misunderstood or misinterpreted, as they almost certainly would be by some members of this congregation. I do not want my dress in the pulpit to create unnecessary cultural barriers to the gospel that I'm trying to preach, and I don't want my dress in the pulpit to be a distraction. But maybe some of you come from cultures where a gown is still worn into the pulpit of Protestant churches. On Sundays, when I'm doing a baptism, so I don't change my clothes, I sometimes wear a black gown the entire service. And you know, the last time that I did that, our last baptism service, there was a woman here who came up to me after the service, and she said, "I am so happy to see a pastor dressing like a pastor." That's what she said to me after the service. She said, "You're the first pastor I've seen in years that actually looks like a pastor." Why? Because in her country, in her culture, that is how Protestant pastors continued to dress. Beyond the 19th century into the 20th century, interestingly, you know, here at Rosedale, we had a pastor here who served the church in the 1980s who regularly wore a gown and a collar, which was a very unusual sight for a Baptist church, but yet very faithful pastor, and under his leadership, the church grew and flourished. There's no question, clothing is very closely tied to culture. Now, when it comes to the issue of forms and the lack of specific instruction that the Bible gives about exactly what we should wear to church, the next step in applying the regulative principle is to see what the Bible tells us about culture. So once we've looked at the explicit teaching, now we look to the forms. Are there general principles in the Bible that influence the way that we dress? Now, considering what the Bible teaches about culture as it relates to our dress, there are a few verses to consider. One particularly interesting text that deals indirectly with the issue of culture and clothing is Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet. And Bodhi actually read this parable for us earlier on, Matthew 22, 1-14. So beginning in verse 10, I'm just going to reread a portion. Listen what it says about clothing. It says, "And those servants went out into the roads, gathered all whom they found, good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, but when the king came in to look for the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, I want to make it very clear, it ought to be understood. The main point to take away from that parable has nothing to do with the clothing you wear for church. Okay? If you're worried about how I'm going to twist this parable, don't worry. It's not a parable about what you wear to church. But even so, the parable indirectly makes it clear, clothing plays an important cultural function revealing the person's heart. Think about this. When the king in the parable came in to look at the guests who had been gathered for the wedding feast, one of the guests had the audacity not to wear the garment that was expected to be worn at a wedding, a garment, by the way, that had likely been given to him by the king himself, because this man, if you follow the earlier context, had been taken into the banquet from off the streets. The man did not wear the appropriate clothes to the banquet in spite of the king's generosity. And the king comes into the banquet and he sees him. And he becomes angry, and he says, "How did you get in here without the proper clothing?" And he throws him into the outer darkness. Now, of course, friends, of course, the main point of that parable is not about proper wedding attire. The main point of the parable is that we must be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. That's the deeper spiritual meaning. Those who come to the marriage of the Lamb must be wearing the right clothes to speak, so to speak. We must be dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness and not in the filthy rags of our own sin and self-effort. And so that parable is dealing with salvation. It is using clothing metaphorically. Even so, the parable's spiritual meaning depends on certain cultural norms. The parable assumes that there are certain things that are appropriate to wear to a wedding in the first century, and there are certain things that are inappropriate. Now think about this. There's a couple that's getting married soon. A few couples, Seth and Megan, getting married next weekend. If I showed up to a wedding that I was officiating dressed in blue jeans and a t-shirt, what do you think would happen? What would happen? The bride and the groom might throw me out, and they'd be right to do so. Because as much as we try to get away from it, as much as we want to minimize or deny it, there are actually abiding cultural standards when it comes to the way we dress and conduct ourselves in certain situations and settings. And this parable recognizes that there is a certain acceptable standard of dress for a first century Jewish wedding. You don't go to the wedding unless you're properly dressed. As we all know, there are a number of clearly culturally defined rules and decorum that surround events like weddings. What does the bride wear to a wedding? Traditionally, and still today, the bride wears a white gown. The groom traditionally wears a tuxedo or a fancy suit. Most pastors still dress formally when they officiate the wedding, thus dignifying the occasion of the wedding in the way we dress without drawing attention away from the couple who is supposed to be at the center of attention. So if I'm going to officiate a wedding, what suit do I choose? Probably a gray suit, a black suit. I'm not going to wear a red suit that's going to attract attention away from the couple and put it onto the officiant. People aren't there to see the officiant. In modern Western culture, as in first century Jewish culture, we have expectations. We have standards. We have standards for baseball games. You have to take your hat off during the anthem. We have expectations for school graduation ceremonies. We have expectations for when you go to the orchestra. The other day, it was my anniversary this week, and we went to the theater. And you know what? When you go to the theater, everyone's dressed nicely. We have certain expectations for when you go to the orchestra, the theater, for all kinds of other events. Western culture, you see, has not totally thrown off traditions and cultural decorum of past generations. And certainly we'd have to admit that until the past few decades, there were indeed similar expectations in our culture that governed what was appropriate to wear to church. Now, like some of you here this morning, I grew up in a very traditional and distinctly Christian subculture. And the Christian subculture that I knew growing up had very clear rules and boundaries about what you did and did not wear to church. My family growing up was very formal and very traditional when it came to Sunday dress. As a child and a teenager, I wore a shirt and tie to church every week for as long as I can remember, from as young as I can remember, and there were no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the way that it was. Now, not everybody dressed that way in our church, and I can remember as a little kid, I said, "Dad, why do you make me dress this way? Why can't I dress like the other kids in church?" My dad simply told me this, and it's always stuck with me. I can remember it. He said, "Son, if we were going to meet the Queen of England, we would dress for the occasion." And in his way of thinking, we were going to meet with someone infinitely greater than Queen Elizabeth. We were going to meet with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so he told us kids, he said, "We are going to dress for church in a way that communicates respect for the King." Now, whether or not you would agree with my dad's view about the way that we dressed in church, what he communicated to me as a child would not have been the least bit surprising, the least bit controversial for those who grew up in his generation. Think about it. My dad was born in the 50s. He grew up in the 1950s and the 1960s. People dressed up. People wore their very best to go to church. I see some of you even nodding. What happened on Saturday night? You polished your shoes. right? The shirts were pressed and hung. The pants were pressed. Children were bathed. Jackets were dry cleaned. Men wore suits and ties. Women wore dresses and, almost universally, hats. What would be considered legalistic today was in the first half of the 20th century simply the universal cultural expectation among Christian people. And by the way, to violate that dress code in the 1950s or the 1960s would be very offensive. It would be like going to a wedding without your wedding garment. Now, for many young people growing up in the church today, what I've just described, you say, wow, that seems pretty harsh. That seems pretty foreign. That's pretty rigid. But some of you older brothers and sisters, you know what I'm talking about. It wasn't that long ago, just a few decades ago, there was a strict dress code for Sunday worship that was pretty much universal across Western culture. Today, the culture has shifted when it comes to church. And we need to ask the question, why? Why has it shifted? Why have things changed? Cultural expectations for clothing at weddings, graduation ceremonies, orchestra, theater, these things seem to have remained somewhat similar today as they were a few decades ago. Why is the dress code for the church significantly different? If you went into a church in the 1950s and the 60s, 100% of women wore hats, had their heads covered. That practice today almost extinct in the Western evangelical church. Well, men in the 1960s would not have dared to wear a pair of jeans to church. That's standard today in many churches. So it's clear, something has changed. The expectations of the culture have shifted. It's undeniable. But why has it shifted? And is the shift biblically justifiable? Now, I already told you guys, my dad required me to wear a shirt and tie to church when I was growing up. Because of his conviction, my mom's conviction, that such attire was appropriate to meet the King of Kings and to bring to him an acceptable offering of worship, my dad, you see, believed that what we wear communicates something about our view of God. What you wear communicates something about your view of God. And I think he was right about that. How we dress is a function of how we think. How we dress mirrors in some ways the way that we process the world. Now, do you know that during much of church history, Christian culture was dominated by what we might call a sense of God's transcendence. Culture for, until recently, dominated by a sense of God's transcendence. What do we mean by that? Transcendence is talking about the greatness of God, the glory of God, the fact that God is highly exalted, he is perfect in his holiness. So the way people thought about God, the way that Christians thought about God, was dominated by a sense of his majesty. And that theological truth, God's greatness, God's glory, God's transcendent, that was reflected in all kinds of cultural expressions and forms. It was reflected in the way that people dressed during that period of time. It was also reflected beyond the dress. It was reflected in the architecture of churches. Have you thought much about church architecture and how that has changed over time? It's not just clothing that has changed. Today, we like to worship in storefronts and warehouses and, you know, theaters. It hasn't always been that way. Until fairly recent time, church buildings were constructed in such a way as to make a statement about God's majesty and transcendence. And so you would walk into the church building and you would see high vaulted ceilings. And on the exterior of the buildings, ornate Gothic exteriors and stained glass and wooden pews and ornate furniture. The whole aesthetic, everything about the architecture of the building designed to communicate something of God's transcendence and majesty. And which one of us, have you ever stepped into one of those old Gothic churches? Jarvis Street Baptist in downtown Toronto is a good example. Go to Jarvis Street, look at it. Go there to worship sometime on a Sunday and you'll be struck by a sense of awe of God. The building is meant to communicate awe of God, reverence for God. And so if we could summarize the attitude of Christians in past generations toward worship, I would summarize it with one word, reverence. Reverence. Worship recognizing the transcendence and majesty of God, characterized by reverence. Reverence in how we dress, reverence and how the service is conducted, reverence in the way that the pastor handles God's word, reverence even in the architecture, the layout, and the decoration of the building. So that is one of the theological truths that past generations tried to capture in their dress and their manner of worship. It was this sense of God's holiness, God's transcendence, that was meant to communicate awe and reverence and holiness. Worship the Lord, the psalmist says, in the splendor of holiness. In more recent years, however, the sense of reverence has given way to a second impulse. And by the way, the second impulse is also informed by Scripture. And that's the truth of the Bible, that God is not only our King and our Master, but He's also our Heavenly Father. And that through Jesus Christ, God has come near to us. And we see in the Bible, don't we, how Jesus interacted with the untouchables of society. Jesus went to places, He interacted with people that the religious elite would say were untouchable. Jesus wasn't afraid to get His hands dirty dealing with real people. He associated with people who came from rough backgrounds, who didn't always show the kind of social decorum that was expected by the cultural elite. Just think for a moment about Jesus. Do you remember that story of the woman who washed His feet with her hair? And how scandalized people were by that? That kind of behavior, totally inappropriate in that culture. And yet Jesus allows the woman to break the social conventions of her time in this act of humble and sincere worship. And so I think what we're seeing in evangelical culture over the past 50 years or so is a new emphasis that has been placed on God's imminence. Imminence. That's the theological truth. God is near to us. He is not far removed from us. He is not totally detached from us. He dwells with His people through Christ and by the Spirit. And I think this accounts for the difference that we've seen. Whereas our grandparents' generation, they grew up in a culture that tended to emphasize God's transcendence, and it showed itself in clothing, music, architecture, outward forms. The church culture that dominates most of the West today tends to emphasize God's imminence, God's nearness. And so we have two theological truths that give rise to two different expressions of dress. One cultural expression that tends to emphasize reverence for God in the way that we dress. A second cultural form that places an emphasis on familiarity with God in the way that we dress. Now, what's important for all of us to recognize is that in many cases, both of those cultural expressions come from a desire to communicate truth about God. Maybe that's not what you expected me to say. You thought I was going to come here, how to dress for church. Everybody has to wear a suit and a tie to church, right? Surprise. I'm not going to say that. I am going to say we must recognize that both cultural expressions often come from a desire to communicate truth about God, which are the twin truths expressed in Scripture, that God is high and exalted, He is transcendent, and the parallel truth, He is present with His people, compassionate towards the untouchables, not afraid to extend salvation and mercy to those who don't always fit into the cultural and social norms. These are twin biblical truths. I think a verse that beautifully captures the twin truths, God's transcendence and God's imminence, Isaiah 57, verse 15. And I love this verse. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That's God's transcendence. The holy God, He dwells in the high and the holy place. And then the second half of the verse, "And also," He says, "I dwell with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's one Bible verse that captures two important theological truths that both need to find expression in our cultural form of worship. And so may I say that however we choose to dress for church, it must not only deal with God's transcendence, but it must also do justice to His imminence. Both of these parts of God's character need to be reflected in our worship. Practically, I think that means that when we Christians who may come from different backgrounds, we come from different families, we have different experiences, we have different expectations, We must be very careful when it comes to dress about judging one another, about harshly judging and condemning one another. There is, I think, a tendency from the younger generations to criticize the social preferences of the older generations. And perhaps even for some people, you see somebody who's in a church wearing a suit and tie and you say, oh, that's the Pharisee of the church. That's Mr. Simon. On the other hand, I do think there can be a tendency from the older generation to look down on the younger generation. Maybe you assume, see that kid? He's not wearing his shirt and tie. He must be filled with irreverence for God. Depending on whether you view God primarily through the lens of his transcendence or immanence will determine largely how you dress for church and even what ascetic you believe is appropriate for corporate worship. Last week, somebody asked at the sermon discussion, and it came up again throughout the week, is it right or wrong to bring a coffee into church? Are we allowed to drink coffee in church? Can we drink a water bottle in church when you listen to the sermon? So that's a good question. How do we answer that question? We run it through the regulative principle, right? Does the Bible say what you can and cannot drink in church? No. But it is an example of a cultural form that does carry a cultural meaning. For some Christians, when they see somebody drinking a coffee in church, what does it communicate in their way of viewing things? It might communicate irreverence. That person should be focusing on the sermon, not drinking a coffee. They should be focusing on the sermon, not drinking a water bottle. How disrespectful. For others, it doesn't carry the same cultural weight or meaning, and perhaps it's not meant to be disrespectful at all. And since the Bible doesn't tell us whether or not it's right or wrong to drink coffee in church, we would need to make that decision through other considerations. And so perhaps in one church setting, the leadership would allow it as an appropriate circumstance for worship. See, this falls under the category of circumstance. The leadership may say, well, it's okay. People need to stay hydrated in church as a circumstance of paying attention to the sermon. Or maybe a leadership would say, well, we don't want to make more work for the cleaning crew and we don't want it to get spilled accidentally. So as a circumstance of worship, we're not going to allow it in the sanctuary so that it doesn't get spilled. And in other situations, the leadership would allow it. And we don't have a rule on it here. It falls under the circumstance. I think in a culture like ours that in many ways has undergone very, very dramatic transformation in a short period of time, I want to encourage all of us as Christians, we should always be thinking the best of one another. Always assuming the best of one another and not the worst. Don't assume, friends, that men who wear suits and ties to church are legalists who look down their nose at everyone. On the other hand, don't assume that men who wear blue jeans and polo shirts are intending to be crass or irreverent. There are all kinds of cultural factors influencing how we dress. We must think the best of one another. But whichever side you tend towards in terms of culture, whether you tend towards the immanent side or the transcendent side, we must all keep in mind God embodies both attributes. It's not one or the other, it's both and. If you tend to dress more casually for church, it's important for you casual dressers to keep in mind you are still coming here to meet with the King of Kings. My dad was not wrong. He was not wrong in what he taught me and my sister, and I'm glad he taught it to me. He taught us we should have a sense of reverence and awe for God. And I do think there's a danger of losing that sense of reverence and awe in a culture like ours that throws off so many good and helpful traditions that were very important for previous generations. And they are actually part of the cultural inheritance that we've received. A cultural inheritance that in many ways has been deeply shaped by a Christian worldview. Guys, there are traditions that are good. It's a good tradition to wear a white dress at a wedding. It's a good tradition to dress up when you go to see the orchestra. These are not bad traditions. Just because it's a tradition doesn't mean we have to get rid of it. There are good traditions. And it does seem in our culture today, nothing is holy. Reverence, respect, decorum, it seems that everything has gone out the window. And so we must not blindly follow the ways of an ungodly culture when it comes to the worship of God. Don't forget, friends, the rebuke of the priests in Malachi's generation who forgot the importance of reverence. A son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? In a culture like ours, it has largely forgotten about decorum. And we have largely left respect and decency behind. And you see this in so many ways. I mean, I was thinking about this. You go to restaurants now and people will sit beside your family and curse and swear and use all kinds of foul language. That would not have happened 30 years ago. But today we have thrown decorum out the window. Decency and common sense. We must remember in a culture like this, our Father in heaven is also our King. And children are bound by God's moral law to show respect for their parents, and that does include respect for the Father in heaven. And so at the very least, everything we do in church should be governed by a sense of respect, gravity, and reverence for the great, glorious, majestic God that we have come here to worship. He does deserve our best. He deserves our very best. And so if you're going to wear jeans and a t-shirt to church, that's not necessarily a problem, but make sure that you remember that God is worthy of honor and that we must bring him our best. No, the Bible does not forbid the wearing of casual clothing, but check the motive of your heart. Check your heart. Do you pull a dirty shirt and pants out of the laundry basket, for example, because you didn't think to prepare yourself for worship on Sunday? And so Sunday morning, you roll out of bed, you're not prepared, you haven't given any thought to it. People used to prepare their shoes, press their shirts on Saturday night. The principle, are you prepared to worship? If you're going to dress casually, are you giving God your best? Do you take a shower before you come to church? Do you pay attention to your hygiene? These are not unimportant matters for men and women who recognize who it is that we are worshiping. We are meeting with the King, and we must not forget it. As most of you likely know, I am of the mindset that tends towards an emphasis on God's transcendence. And I think transcendence really captures the ethos of the Reformed tradition as a whole, reverence for God. And that is why I dress as I do for leading corporate worship on the Lord's Day. I believe that worship is a very serious matter. And as a pastor here in the church, I want to communicate to all of you in a culturally appropriate way that the preaching of God's word comes with immense seriousness and gravity. And it's my conviction that wearing a suit and tie into the pulpit is still the best way in this culture to communicate the gravity and the seriousness of the ministry of the word. That's the reason why I dress as I do in the pulpit, because I still think it carries a cultural meaning. This is serious. There's a gravitas. But for those of us who are like me, who prefer perhaps a more formal cultural approach to the way we dress, we must remember never to place unnecessary barriers in the way of others, to understand that not everyone understands our particular Christian subculture. The book of James addresses this matter. James 2, verse 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'Oh, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Rosedale is a Reformed Baptist church. We stand in a Reformed tradition, a Reformed subculture that tends towards the attribute of transcendence in the way that we view worship, in the way that we structure worship on the Lord's Day. I hope we all understand God welcomes people who do not dress and act exactly as we think appropriate. And we must welcome people with open arms. If a non-believer comes into our assembly wearing shabby clothing, or a poor Christian cannot afford new clothes, comes into the assembly, my expectation, I believe God's expectation, is that we will welcome that person and embrace that person with open arms, and that they will be made to feel as welcome in this church as anybody else. We are not here at Rosedale a bunch of Pharisees. We are not a bunch of religious formalists. We are to be Christians with the heart and compassion of Christ, who touch the untouchable, who welcome the ones that society had overlooked. Clothing is not unimportant. It is important. It does carry cultural value and meaning. The clothing we wear makes a statement in any culture on planet Earth. That is an unavoidable fact of life. But the essence of biblical Christianity is not about the clothes on your back. It's about the posture of your heart in worship before the Lord. And so those who prefer shirts, ties, dresses in church, let's make sure we check our hearts and our attitudes and our motives before we open our closet. For those who prefer jeans and t-shirts, there is liberty in Christ. Let's make sure that we check our hearts, our attitudes, and our motives. God is both transcendent and immanent. Our behavior and decorum in corporate worship must do justice to the nature of God. The regulative principle does apply to such matters, and there is indeed truth in the old idiom that familiarity breeds contempt. Let us not become so familiar with God that we become contemptuous and irreverent of Him. Let us not forget on Sunday morning we are here to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He does deserve our best. And let us not forget that the King that we are worshiping has come near to us in the person of Christ. And He touched us with grace and compassion when we were clothed in the filthy, stinky rags of our sin and unrighteousness. So let us always strive to think of the best of others who may do things a bit differently than we do. And let us never intentionally put a barrier in the pathway of the gospel. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, we might add to the list, or of clothing, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen.